No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. That's what the protesters and the rioters are shouting. That phrase, as far as I can tell, was first used by protesters and rioters in the early 90s after the killing of another African-American man named Michael Griffith. And you know, I get what's behind the phrase. People want equal access and fair justice. And apart from that, they insist there can never be peace. And whether you're a conservative or a liberal, you have to acknowledge that those who really want those things, distinguished over and against those who see it as an opportunity to loot and rob, but those who have a genuine motive for those things, they want something right and true. And here's the thing. The reason they want access to power, the reason they want justice, the reason they want peace is because they're created in the image of God. They were created with a longing to have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were created with a natural impulse for justice because their Creator is just. They were created with a yearning for peace because their Creator is the God of peace. That's in part where that cry comes from. No justice, no peace. And I get it. I hope you get that part of it. The problem, and I say this with great compassion, is the vast majority who are chanting that want those things apart from God. They want access, justice, and peace without interference or influence by their Creator. Tragically, their very actions are like little billboards that say, I am created in God's image. I am created in God's image. And yet, because of sin, they won't acknowledge Him. Indeed, they're hostile to Him. You see, what they desire for in their longings is what you and I receive in the gospel. What we read in our assurance of pardon. Therefore, having been justified, justice satisfied, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. They want justice and peace that God stamped on their hearts, but their sin makes them hostile toward God, and they war against the only one who can satisfy their impulse for justice and peace. They say no justice, no peace. But with the same passion, they say, and no God. At least no God of the Bible. And dear ones, this is the problem with the broader social justice movement that's captivating so many of God's people. On one level, what they want ought to make perfect sense to us. Because they're all things God's imprinted on our hearts. We should all desire a just and equitable society where all of God's image bearers can thrive. But we make a catastrophic mistake if we miss that those who are shaping this present movement want those things apart from God. And I fear that many of our brothers and sisters don't recognize that the social justice movement is a false religion. I mean, it can be overlooked that they've developed a very robust religious identity as well as a worked-out doctrine of salvation. It begins with a type of regeneration, doesn't it? Only instead of being born again, you need to be woke. That is, you need to be awakened to the reality of oppression, that in every single structure of Western society, oppression rules. And if you aren't woke, you know what that means? You're not truly one of the social justice elect. They have a doctrine of repentance and faith. Only instead of turning from sin and turning to the word of the gospel, you turn from your privilege and embrace the word of an oppressed or marginalized class of people because you've already used your privilege to talk too much. You have nothing to say. They have a doctrine of sanctification. But it's not be ye holy as I'm holy. It's be ye an ally of a victim class or you have no moral authority or righteousness to stand upon. They even have a doctrine of hypocrisy. Non-social justice believers pretend they care about social justice, but it's all external. All they do is virtue signal. Dear ones, please understand you're dealing here with a false religion that flows from a philosophical system that's hostile to God. The kind of cultural social justice that's being promoted is not some neutral endeavor. It's grounded in a worldview that's necessarily at enmity with God. Whatever improvements they want for society, no matter how right they appear on their surface, they want them apart from God. And we really do make a grave error if we miss this. This morning, we're going to return to our study in Romans. And the apostle is going to teach us some very disturbing truths about the unbelieving mind. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing to grant us the grace to hear his word and to have the mind of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that your Spirit illuminates it to us, applies it to us, ministers it to us as we need. And so we pray for you to work during this time in the hearing and proclamation of the word. Help us to see, to get a glimpse of the fallen condition. Not so we can point fingers at those people, but we can lift our arms to heaven and say, thank you. Thank you, God. You saved me. Help us to study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 8. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. And then this morning, we're mostly going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 in our study, which is where we left off on the previous Lord's Day. Romans 8, and we're going to begin reading verse 5. Pardon me. This is the infallible word of the true and living God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God. Or indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our great God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we gave our attention to verses 5 and 6, and we saw the apostle was describing two distinct states of being. A person's in the flesh or they're in the Spirit. And they have two distinct mindsets. One is a mindset set on the things of the flesh. The other is a mindset set on the things of the Spirit. And it produces two distinct experiences and destinies. The fleshly mind is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's one or the other. And Paul means this to be an encouragement and a comfort for God's people, but an encouragement and a comfort grounded in biblical reality, not false assurance. And so he's telling us that everyone is in one category or another. Now, he continues to lay out this either-or scenario in verse 9. Glance there at the text in your Bible. And Paul writes there, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he's not his." Now, the apostle's setting before us a tenacious and penetrating logic that sort of unfolds in three stages. First, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Second, if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. And third, this is important, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Absolutely every person is in one of those two categories. And this really is the main focus for the Apostle Paul and his broader teaching. This is the overarching theology behind a lot of what he writes to the New Testament church. That you're either in Christ and all that that means, or you're not. And everything else is essentially an implication of belonging to Christ or not. And here's the thing. These two distinct realms that he's describing, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit, are mutually exclusive. You can't be in both of them. You're in one or the other. You're not in both. There's the realm of the flesh and there's the realm of the Spirit. You simply can't simultaneously be in both groups. There's no straddling that fence. And you might be thinking in the back of your mind, but what about Romans 7? Where Paul was describing a fierce battle against the flesh. Well, yes, he sure did describe a fierce battle. But make no mistake, that was Paul in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit doesn't mean you win every time. But he was in the Spirit. It was the Spirit that was enabling him to do the fighting. In Galatians 5:17, the apostle tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are opposed to each other. And you see, only a person who's in the Spirit has this kind of war. Only a person in the Spirit struggles against the flesh. The flesh doesn't struggle against itself. It fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Let me say it this way. The person in the flesh, the person who's not been regenerated, the person who's not born again, is at peace with the flesh. He's at peace with whatever system of morality he ascribes to. He's at peace that his worldview and his thinking will establish a better world. He is at peace that man will provide the best and ultimate solutions for his own destiny. In that way, you see, there's no internal conflict. But just how would the Apostle Paul evaluate that worldview, the worldview of one in the flesh? Well, that's what he's doing in verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that word enmity means a hostile, warlike disposition. Almost a purposed hatred. One writer, Stephen Cole, put this in a very stark way. The Bible draws a line. Either you're a God lover because he saved you from your sins, or you're a God hater because you don't want him to rule over you. Now, this is the time where you're thinking, yeah, but I know these believers. I mean, I know these unbelievers who are so nice and they're so kind. And I don't think they hate God. They're ambivalent to him. They don't worship him. But come on, Pastor Bird, I don't think they're hostile to God. No hostility there. Well, let's think about that. From the moment they're born to the moment they die, they breathe his air. They drink his water. They get light and warmth from his sun. They walk on his grass. They smell his flowers. They squeeze out every benefit of every bit of enjoyment that they can get from his creation, but they're ambivalent toward him. I think not. In fact, that kind of ambivalence may very well be the worst kind of hatred. They indicate some knowledge of God. They just don't want to submit to him. And that's the nub of the issue. The person in the flesh doesn't want to submit themselves to God's law. They don't want God to tell them how to live. Not on any level. That would mean giving up their most treasured possession. Their perceived sinful autonomy, being lord of their own life. And for them, that's a non-starter. They live consciously or not in a war posture against God. They've made God their enemy, and they are enemies of God. Let me share something with you that dear Dr. Sproul wrote in this regard. If you repeat a lie often enough, people will begin to believe it. And they not only will believe it, but they will defend it as a truism. Our culture is permeated with the idea there's no war between man and God. We hear God hates the sin but loves the sinner. We hear that God loves everybody unconditionally, but that's the biggest lie of our day, because he does not. At the last judgment, God will not send sins to hell. He will send sinners to hell. The scriptures are graphic in describing God's attitude toward impenitent, carnally minded people. God abhors them. Nobody talks that way anymore except for God and his word. To set our mind on the things of this world is death. The life of the flesh is not lived in neutrality, but in opposition to God, which is Paul's point. To be carnally minded is to be at enmity with God, at enmity. We have to get this. The whole mindset of the man in the flesh, the unregenerate person, their whole way of thinking and looking at the world flows through a lens that says, I will not have God tell me how to live. And so they thumb their noses at God's law. And you know, that doesn't mean that man doesn't see the need for law. They clearly do. Do you know how many federal laws we have? Let me answer that for you. No, you don't know. Because no one does. It's estimated that there's somewhere between 20 and 50,000 written on hundreds of thousands of pages. And you know why man has to write all those laws? Because they won't keep the 10 that God gave them. They don't want to be subject to God's law. See, earlier in Romans, in fact, in much of the chapters of 1 through 3, the apostle was teaching us the doctrine of total depravity. And he's coming back to that in these verses. But he wants us to make this connection on how this impacts the disposition of the unbelieving mind. And I think this is something we struggle with, even in Reformed communities. That the unbelieving mind is hostile to God. An enmity with God. And the necessary consequence of this is they cannot please God. Right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. That word cannot is a word of inability, utter inability. It doesn't mean, well, maybe they could find a way. Maybe they could just find some manner to twist in and believe some. No, cannot. They cannot. They cannot. I almost entitled this sermon, Why I'm a Calvinist. But this really crushes the idea that man has this kind of libertine free will and just has enough grace that if he gets enough persuasion and maybe you can get him to sing Just As I Am enough times, he'll come up to the altar and all be good. He can believe. Man doesn't have that kind of free will. Sure, man has a will and he can make choices. But in the flesh, he can only make choices that are associated with a man in the flesh. Let me illustrate it this way. And I ain't hating on cats, but think of a cat. A cat's got free will. He can make all kinds of choices and decisions in line with his cat nature, right? He's not going to say, you know, I think I'll fly today. I used to try to help him with that when I was younger. But I learned that's not part of their cat nature. Man in the flesh can only make choices in line with his fleshly nature. And is hostile to God. Now I'm going to drop three or four implications from this. First, Christians need to be exceedingly cautious when they embrace, promote any ideas or philosophies that are being developed by the world and brought into the church. Extremely cautious. And of course, God's image bearers, even fallen image bearers, of course, can do remarkable things. And I'm thankful for them. We can benefit from their labors and even praise God for them. I am so thankful for my iPad and my iPhone. But I really don't want Apple setting the standard of morality. And it's incredibly dangerous to forget that the world has ideas and thinking and a starting place that isn't neutral. They don't think that way. You and I don't think that way. We start with our own presuppositions, which is Christ and what he reveals to us in his Bible. The difference between us and them is we know we have those predispositions. But you've got to know, unbelievers never look at a situation and say, you know what, I think I'll examine the evidence and just kind of reason this out. No, they always look at things through the lens of religious devotion. False religious devotion. We know that because of what Paul taught us back in Romans 1:25, that unbelievers, that fallen man, the man in the flesh, has exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, everyone is a devout worshiper. You either worship the creator or some part of creation. But everyone's religiously devoted to something. It's inescapable. And if it's not directed to the triune God of Scripture, it is a false religion. And whatever they're devoted to, make no mistake, they'll have a religious fervor about it. And if you look at our secular society, you can see that, right? They feel guilt. They feel guilt because of their sin. But they love their sin. And so they won't give it up, so they suppress the truth. And they look out at the creation, and they want to fix it. Because that's easier than their heart. And frankly, they're right. That guilt is even compounded by those of us who live in the prosperity of Western civilization. Things are just so good for us. A lot of redemption's needed. Just not in a person's heart. Not in their own soul. Not their own sin. So they end up trying to save some part of the creation. They'll become saviors for the environment or saviors for some special people group they've decided needed special saving, but it's salvation. Conceived by man, accomplished by man, for the glory and satisfaction of man. It's a false religion, developed by mind that is hostile to God and is determined it will not submit to him, his law, and indeed cannot. So the first implication is to be discerning and evaluating ideologies that get pressed upon the church rather than just taking them as though the world's offering us a gift. You know, you can wrap up advanced stage 4 cancer in gift wrap with bows and bright and colorful paper, but when you open it up, it's still likely a death sentence. And the wrapping doesn't change that. And I really do fear that God's people are uncritically embracing ideas that have consequences they haven't thought through. A second implication that needs to be said is this. The fact that an unbeliever is hostile to God doesn't mean we treat them with hostility. The fact is, we're called not to tolerate, but to love our enemies. To bless those who curse us. To do good to those who hate us. To pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And that's not my idea. You probably recognize that's Jesus' idea from Matthew 5:44. But what motivates us to have this kind of love for someone who's hostile to God? What motivates us to love an enemy of God? Well, really, it's remembering what Paul's taught us back in Romans 5:8-10, that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners and hostile to God, same family of words, hostile to God, he gave his son to reconcile us to him through his son's death. We're called to love our enemies because that's the immensity of God's love for us, even when we were his enemies. And dear ones, you know this, right? No one has ever offended you as bad as you've offended God's holiness. And this is what motivates us to love, even enemies. That God loved us when we were enemies. And then this is a love that takes shape. It's a love that necessarily has to be put into action. And I found myself wondering, what would be the most loving thing you could do for someone who's in enmity with God? I would almost love to have you respond to that, but it's so unreformed. It's proclaim the gospel to them. That brings me to a third implication. It's going to connect to that. An implication from Paul's teaching. And it's how this doctrine of total depravity, or this doctrine of a mind that's at enmity with God, by its nature, its fallen nature in the flesh, how that ought to inform our view of evangelism. And when I say love demonstrated by proclaiming the gospel, let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean you never see your neighbor, you never give your neighbor a thought, you never speak a kind word to him, you never pray for him, you show no interest in his life, then one day you bounce up to him and you say, "Do you know what would happen to you today if you died?" That's not love. That's trying to mark something off on your scorecard, right? On the other hand, if you sought to proactively love your neighbor, to be a conduit of God's grace and love to him, if you've sought to show him genuine support, maybe through difficult times, and rejoice with him in happy times, but you never get around to sharing the gospel, and you know if he's not converted, he's going to hell, is that loving? No, you love and you share. But you do so knowing that the only way that person will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord is if the Lord works a radical miracle of transformation. And something I say often, you and I don't have the power to do that. That's actually what we'll come back to next week, the kind of full-on transformation that the Spirit brings into our life. But the apostle makes this clear, doesn't he? They're hostile to God. They won't submit. They can't submit. They can't please God. That's a heart that I can't massage back to life. But God can. And understanding this means one of the best things we can do is proclaim the gospel as clearly as we can. That's what the Apostle Paul sought to do. That's even what he sought prayers for on his behalf. He understood the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And Paul modeled this when he went to the great city of Athens, didn't he? You remember he goes into the city and he sees all those idols and he actually turns his stomach. What did he do? He founded a chapter of Habitat for Athenians. Then he organized a march to emphasize that Greek lives matter. Then he wrote articles for the Athenian Journal to solidify his moral bona fides as a never-ceaser. No, I'm sorry, that's not what he did. He didn't embrace their false religion. He didn't try to Christianize their idolatry. He simply acknowledged they were very religious people, and they went on to preach the true and powerful gospel that all men come from one race. Imagine that. And he preached the sovereignty of God and accountability to the Creator, and that God has appointed one man of righteousness who will judge. And you know what happened? A couple people were saved. I wonder if we think that's a good trade-off. Would we rather have a changed culture or a couple new souls with eternal life? Well, this is a rather hard teaching. But next week I will tell you, just so it can be something of an encouragement. It moves from hostility that fallen man has against God to life that we have in the Spirit. That's Paul's transition in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it's good news. It's glorious good news that will give us assurance and comfort and confidence. And it'll help us adore God because He saved us. And it is a sovereign, dramatic, life-changing transformation. In a moment, we're going to hear these words. We destroyed ourselves. And that's just what sin had done to us. But God didn't leave us to our destruction. He gave us life. Life in the Spirit. Life united to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are thankful that we can use it as a diagnostic tool to evaluate the human condition. As I prayed before, help us, O God, not to wag our fingers, not to be filled with any hubris, but that our hearts might bow down in humility, that you saved us. And as we come to the Lord's table, remind us, O God, that the penalty for our sin was the death of the Son of God. That's how grave our sin was. And that's how enormous your love is. Help us to see that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a covenant sacrament for the people of God who are in covenant with God. What that means is that this is a sacrament for those who are trusting wholly in Christ for their salvation, who are living a life of repentance and faith. It's not a sacrament for people who somehow think they're holy or they're righteous. It's for people who say, Christ is holy, Christ is righteous. He gave His body and blood for me. He's pleading His righteousness in my place in heaven. If that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then come and feast. And if you have some sin you haven't repented of, just let the elements pass. If you're not a member, just let the elements pass. And one of the things we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is to confess what we believe. And we are using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851. Well, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This comes from Psalm 116, verses 1 through 9, and then I have a meditation I'll be reading from a wonderful Scottish divine named Hugh Blair. The psalmist tells us, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I'll call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And follow along as I read this. It's in your bulletin. Glory be to thee, O Lord, our God, that in our extreme need of a Redeemer, thou hast made such gracious provision for our souls, that thou hast sent thy Son to die for our sins and to save us after we destroyed ourselves. Blessed be thy name, that he who offered himself upon the cross for us is pleased to offer himself at his table to us. There I've been tasting the fruits of his love and receiving my share among the redeemed of the Lord. Oh, blessed be God for so great a mercy. I bless thee, my God, for the mercies of a Savior, without which all other mercies would be of no avail, would do me no good. I bless thee that thou'st not withheld thy Son, thine only Son, from us, but hast given him to be the propitiation for our souls and the life and food of our souls. I sat down under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I have been entertained at the table of the Lord, and there his banner over me was love. It was love that gave me the Savior whom I've been receiving, and love has given me the opportunity to rest and feast my soul upon him. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Thy life is given thee at his hands, who forgives all thy sins, heals all your diseases, and not only redeems thee from destruction, but crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, and satisfies your mouth with good things, even with pardon and peace. Yea, with the riches of his grace and the pledges of his glory. Eternal thanks and praise be unto thee, O blessed God, my Savior, for all thy gracious achievements in laying the sure foundation for our hope and everlasting consolation. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, the cross seems foolish to the world. The idea that a king would die in the place of his subjects. But it's not foolishness to us. It's the power of God to save. We look at the cross and we see your heart filled with love for sinners, filled with love for men and women who are at enmity with you, and still you gave your Son. As we take the bread and the cup, we pray, Lord, that that love would permeate our minds, permeate our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.